Most of you know that we have been in a series with brief exceptions for things like the Resurrection Sunday and those kind of things for some time now. In the book of Romans, we've entitled that series, When in Romans. Most of you, I'm guessing, have heard of a thing called an endangered species list. It can refer to plant life, but most generally we think of it as endangered species as being some kind of wildlife, whether it is birds or aquatic or even in the insect world. But probably most of us, when we think of endangered species, think more along the lines of animals that walk upon the face of the earth. We think of things like the great panda or the polar bear or the mountain gorillas, monk seals, whether they are Hawaiian or Mediterranean. Those little creatures are supposedly becoming very endangered as a species. And let me just say, if you're a rhino, things are not looking good for you. Because I was looking through the endangered species list, and almost every kind of rhino there is an endangered species. But within the very fiber of humanity, there are some endangered species as well. Things like honor and integrity, consciousness, your conscience. You know that one of the things that is fast being removed from the human fabric is a thing called shame. We don't like that word. It's not comfortable to us, and so we disregard it. Listen, as one individual observed that the human about the human race, something that I think you will grab a hold of. This individual said, "All is full of crime and vice. There is more committed than can be healed by punishment. A monstrous prize contest of wickedness is going on. The desire to sin increases, and shame decreases day by day. Vice is no longer practiced secretly, but in open view. Vileness gains in every street and in every breast to such an extent that conscience has become not only rare, but extinct. One good look at our society today, and we would have to agree with that individual. Our society does seem to be in a monstrous prize contest of wickedness. And truly, the desire to sin is on the increase, while shame is on the decrease day by day. Do you know what the kicker is in all of this? The kicker in all of this is that the quote that I read was from a guy by the name of Seneca. Do you know when Seneca lived? About 65 AD. Now, we understand, as we look at Roman history and as we look at Greek history, that things got very vile. And if we looked at the history of humanity and watched the wickedness of humanity, I'm sure that there would be roller coaster rides, times of great depravity, times of improvement and walking in the light of God's word, and times that it would roll. But when I read that quote from Seneca, a philosopher from about the same time frame as the early church, the first century church, was going on, it made me realize that sin is a constant struggle within the human race. And undoubtedly, sin is, if we want to become very personal and individual, a struggle within the hearts and lives in each and every one of us. Well, just so that we don't lose the forest for the trees, I want to give you a few PowerPoints just to show you where we're at in our study of the book of Romans, just to make sure that we don't get lost, because we have actually been on Romans chapter 1, verse 29 for about 4.5 Sundays now, and we're going to be there at least that much longer. So I don't want you to get lost. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is a major section in the book of Romans. It is a section which deals with the issue beforehand, before us. It is the topic of sin. Now, you will remember that there have been two major revelations up to this point as Paul writes this letter to the Roman church. There has been a revelation that God is righteous. That means he always does everything right. He never does anything wrong. Ever. He is pure. But we also found out in that first chapter that God has revealed to us his wrath. Because God is righteous, and because man has this thing which we deal with called sin, God in his righteousness cannot stand sinfulness, and he is angry, and he is just in being that way. You remember, he's righteous. He never does anything wrong. So when God is angry about sin, and the Word of God tells us that he has revealed that anger to us, we better pay attention. We learned why God is angry. God is angry because man ignored God. Though they knew him, and though everything pointed towards him, they ignored everything about it as a human race. And not only that, they began to worship everything but God. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the animals that had been created, the mountains that had been created. They worshiped themselves. And then they got into creating little figurines, much like what we talked about in our scripture reading this morning. As the children of Israel form a calf, have Aaron form a calf. And did you hear what the Word of God says? Aaron, the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel, says, "This is your God." So is it any wonder that God is angry with the human race? Is it any wonder that God got actually involved in the process of man reeling under his own wickedness? Paul explains in Romans that God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. Specifically mentioned under that section regarding vile passions are homosexuality and lesbianism. I wonder if God says that God also gave them over to a debased mind or a mind that just does not think correctly at all. And when we don't think correctly, when we're unclean, all kinds of sin flow out of that. A while back we looked at the sin of unrighteousness, and that is a huge term. A lot of things can be placed under that, but I think it boils down to, if we were trying to congeal it or condense it down to one thought, not giving to one their due. In other words, we're not right. And we used illustrations like, if you're an employer and you don't pay your employees on time, that is unrighteous. Conversely, if you're a worker and you don't give an honest day's work for the pay that you're getting, that is unrighteous. You're not giving your employer their due. And we can see how this applies in the human race. When we have no time for God, that's unrighteousness. But we are unrighteous because we have a mind that doesn't think correctly. We also use the term porneia, the Greek word for fornication, translated fornication. And I tried to demonstrate as in that sermon how that term encompasses a wide variety of sexual sins, any sin that is outside the bounds of marriage. Now, if you have a translation that does not have the word fornication or sexual impurity, if it doesn't say that, there are some out there that do not have that word even listed. And I want you to understand why there is some question within the text. Because the very next word up is very similar to the word porneia. In the Greek language, the very next word up is what we translate into the modern English language as wickedness. It is the Greek word porneia. So you can understand that as you're writing out the text of the Word of God, you come across two words that are very similar. Some texts omit one of them. They omit the porneia, the fornication, or the sinful sexual sins, they omit that from the text, thinking, oh, somebody duplicated the word. Let me just say it this way. I believe that that is in the original text. I can't prove it, that porneia is in the original. What I can demonstrate from the pages of the Word of God and tried to do when we went through that whole discussion about sexual sins is that it permeates the pages of the Word of God. That sexual sin is clearly underlined what it is, and we are communicated from the Word of God. We know what God has to say and how God feels about all sexual sin, and that is that word porneia, though it may or may not be in this specific list, is found throughout the pages of Scripture over and over again. So today, we want to come to two words that are found in this list, and I'm going to handle them together, though they are not back to back. I'm going to handle them together because, in reality, trying to define a clear line why they are both in the list is not as easy as one might think. Now, I've said to you that God doesn't make mistakes, and he has things in the Word of God, and he has them for a reason. So I will do the best that I know to do to communicate the distinction and the difference between these two Greek words, but you must understand that as they are translated into the English translations, these words are frequently flip-flopped and exchanged. Sometimes the word porneia is wickedness. Sometimes it is defined by the English word maliciousness. And there are other words. Evil is sometimes used. And interestingly enough, the other word that we want to look at, which is found in this same list, kakia, is also a very similar word, and it also has those same English words translating them as the translators went from Greek into English. So let's begin with that word which we have before us as wickedness. It is the word, if you were looking it up, do you know how to use a Strong's Concordance? You can grab a Strong's Concordance. If you don't know how to use a Strong's Concordance, you should probably come and talk to me. It will not take a long, it's not a long lesson. It's not really that hard to do. Strong's took, and he took every word that is listed originally in the King James Version of the Bible, in the King James English, he took every word that was listed and he gave every reference in which that particular word was used in the New Testament and in the Old. And he assigned numbers to them. And then he tried to go back, and if you take the numbers, you look up a word like wickedness, and you come across it in Romans, so you go to Romans chapter 1, and you look up, oh, it's the word porneia. And then you get a number, and you can go to the back of the Strong's Concordance, and he'll give you a definition. He went through a whole process, but it's made easy for you and for me, because he did a lot of the work for us. This word, according to Strong's, has the idea of morally very bad, marked by mischief, disgustingly unpleasant, causing or likely to cause harm, distress, and trouble. Now, if you're reading the bulletin, and I hope you are, and you check out the title for the message, and you read, "Don't Be Marked by Mischief," that title may be a little misleading on purpose. When we think of mischief, we think of Dennis the Menace, don't we? Right? Dennis the Menace, this fictional little character from a cartoon strip who doesn't mean to be bad. He just is always getting into trouble. Poor Mr. Wilson seems to be the brunt of his mischief. You will note here that one of the definitions that I read from Strong's is that this is an individual that is marked by mischief. And so I chose to take that as the title. Don't be marked by mischief. Don't be marked by wickedness. Don't be marked by maliciousness. Oh, that word doesn't sound quite as nice, does it? Don't be marked by evil. I guess there is a sense in which each and every one of us are guilty. I had opportunity to talk with several different people this last week. And it was interesting to me that in the course of conversations, several conversations that I had ended up getting to this point where we began to talk about us as human beings and our sinfulness and our propensity to sin. And I ask this question because it seems so relevant, so pertinent, so telling. How many of you, don't raise your hand, struggle with the speed limit? No matter what the speed limit is. I know. I've gone from preaching to meddling. Okay? But let me demonstrate using the term. Now, I have openly confessed that that is an issue which I struggle with, have worked on my entire life. So, just so you know, I'm there. I'm with you. Okay? All right. But if the speed limit is 55 miles an hour, how fast do you go? At least 60, right? Okay. If the speed limit all of a sudden just jumps up to 60, you're on the same freeway and all of a sudden it goes from 55 miles an hour and it goes to 60, how fast do you go? 65, 70, right? And confession is good for the soul. If the speed limit is 75, bless be Idaho. We have some speeds at 75. How fast do you go? And here is the point. In a sense, our heart is telling us we are wicked. We are bent on crossing the line, whatever the line may be. We are marked by mischief. We see it in our schools. Anymore, it's becoming more and more apparent, easily more apparent. Boundaries which used to belong only to the parents are now being usurped by the schools. Boundaries which school teachers rightly have the right to make, and they make them, and somebody crosses them, and immediately the parent's child comes to the defense of the child and doesn't stick by the authority. Let me just say something to you as a parent. If your child is cutting up in class, whether it's a public school or causing discontent and problems, whether it's a public school or a private school, doesn't matter. If your child is doing that and you get called by the teacher and they're honestly misbehaving and you come to your child's defense, you are not helping your child. What you are doing is creating this type of perpetual wickedness within the heart and life of your own child. I want to take you to a biblical instance of this where Jesus communicates, strangely enough, with the Pharisees. If you go to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, you will see this. And I think this is probably, for sake of time, one of the best illustrations that I can grab a hold of to communicate those that are marked by mischief or marked by malicious intent with a desire to cause harm and distress and trouble. In Matthew chapter 22, at verse 15, we begin the concept that we want to see here. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him with his talk. So you get what they're doing, right? We want to trip Jesus up in what he says. Right there is a demonstration of the wickedness and the acting upon that. They were out. Interestingly enough, have you ever heard of the Wicca? Wicca? Wicca religion? From this word. Sorcerers. From this word. So they're out to try to trip Jesus up. That's their intent. Verse 15 tells us. Verse 16. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound too bad. They're saying Jesus is the teacher of truth. He's from God. He doesn't take counsel. I mean, he's not swayed by people. That's basically what they are saying. He says it like it is. But that's all part of the plot. You ever watched a court case where the attorney gets up and he builds the person up, gets them to admit some things just so he can yank the rug out from underneath them? Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, that ought to be an easy enough question. But what they were trying to do is wedge Jesus into a situation where it would be similar to like me coming to you and asking you, you husbands, it would be like me asking you the questions, "So have you stopped beating your wife yet or haven't you?" Now, the correct answer obviously should be, "I haven't stopped beating my wife because I never started beating my wife." Right? But they were trying to hem Jesus in. They were trying to make Jesus either at odds with Rome or at odds with the Jewish people. Jewish people weren't anybody any different than you or me. We don't like paying taxes. We don't want to pay any more taxes than we have to. I love verse 18, though. It says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness." That's the word right here. Poneria. Jesus observed their poneria, their intent to do him harm, their purposeful, decisive wickedness. "And he said to them, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the money. Show me the tax money.' So they get a denarius, and he says, 'Who does it say on there this belongs to?' And it, well, 'Caesar's.' And he says, 'Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.'" This was one of a multitude of times where they tried to trip Jesus up in what he said, and frequently he used this technique of asking them questions back. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, this word, poneria, is used, translated wicked ways or iniquities. It says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your iniquities, from your wicked ways, from your panoria, you could, from your wickedness. And in his epistle to the Corinthians, he uses both of the words that we are looking at today in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He writes, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice." That's the second word we're going to look at, kakaios, and wickedness, panoria, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I read that verse because, to me, Paul is, in a sense, saying, here's the opposite. Don't get caught up in kakaios or in panoria, in malice or in wickedness, but get caught up in sincerity and in truth. Paul uses this same word in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of but against the rulers..." "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness." There's the word, panoria, in heavenly places, or high up. Most of us understand that passage is saying Paul is pointing to these individuals all around the Ephesians and says they're not really your enemies. As we look, it is important for us to realize that people do wicked things. And there are times when our neighbor or our coworker or the teacher at school or the friends, so-called friends that we have, or our enemies that are our age, whatever it might be, look like they're the enemy. They might do harmful things to us. But Paul says the real enemy is the wickedness, the panoria that we find in high places. In other words, Satan and his realm. See, from the very beginning, from the very fall of man, Satan himself was bent on doing wicked acts to subvert the glorious acts of God. We'll try to distinguish the two here just in a moment. Wickedness is the one first word we'll translate, we'll talk about with regard to panoria. The other is evil, or sometimes translated maliciousness. Let me read for you what Strong's Concordance says. Kakaia is deliberate wickedness which takes pleasure in doing harm. Sounds a little bit similar, doesn't it? Kakaia is the quality of wickedness with the implication of that which is harmful or damaging. It is often translated in a narrow sense for malice, describing a deep-seated feeling against a person that includes hatred that lasts on and on. Now I want you to stop for just a moment and ask yourself, is there a person, or are there people in your life which you despise? In which the moment you hear their name, the hair stands up on the back of your neck. Now, the truth of the matter is we have to be careful here, because as we read the Word of God, if there are evil people, if there are wicked people who are bent on these types of sins, the Word of God indicates we can be angry and sin not. If we're angry at unrighteousness, that's one thing. But if there is somebody who has sinned against us and we are unwilling to forgive them, our heart is not prepared towards forgiveness. In fact, we're holding on to the embitteredness. You see where I'm going? We won't let it go. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, if they came to us groveling on their knees, we would be good Christians and we would say, "We forgive you," but we really wouldn't. We wouldn't let go. Saying, "Pastor, you don't understand. These people really did." Yeah, I know. Let me give you an instance which is also found in Matthew, where this word is used. In fact, kakaia is used a lot more than the word poneria. Poneria, I believe, is used 7 times in the New Testament. It is used 50 times. Kakaia is used 50 times in, and there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason for that in the pages of the New Testament. But let me give you one example. Matthew chapter 21, just for time's sake, let me point you down to verse 41. I'll give you a little bit of a quick synopsis of the context. Jesus has just taught a parable. He's taught the parable about the wine dresser, where the owner of the field leases out his field to a wine dresser, and when it comes time for him to get the payment, he sends some servants and they beat him up and send him back with their tail between their legs, and he doesn't get his payment. So he sends more servants, thinking numbers would impress, and some of them get beaten and some of them get killed and they don't get. So then he says, "I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son." And he sends his son, and his son is killed. And Jesus asked the question in verse 41, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" He's asking. And here's the answer he got. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease their vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their season." And the word "he will destroy those wicked," it's translated "wicked," that is this word kakaia. I like what John MacArthur has to say concerning this Greek word. He says it denotes a moral evil and a corruption in general, especially in regards to intent. It pertains to sin that is deliberate and determined. It may reside, here's the part that I really like, it may reside in the heart for a long time before being expressed outwardly, and may, in fact, never be expressed outwardly. It is therefore includes the many hidden sins that only the Lord and the individual are aware of. Now, let me get to the dividing line between these two. Basically, Paul says, wickedness and evil are a part of the human race, and one of the reasons they are a part of the human race is because of mankind not thinking correctly and having a debased mind. So if we're to draw a distinction between the two, kakaia, this second word that we are looking at, someone has said, may speak more of the vicious disposition of one's mind, one's ill will or hatefulness, mean-spiritedness, vicious attitude or disposition. Do you know anybody like that? Whereas porneia pictures the active exercise of evil. The Word of God tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and it is imperative that each and every one of us as believers understand that while this thinking of manipulating is nothing new within our human society, it's been there since the fall, this heart of maliciousness, this desire not to see people benefit and go places and do things, but this desire to see them fail and have problems and to, in our mind, actively work towards their demise, that would qualify as evil at our heart, kakaia. And to put it into motion to strive like the Pharisees did to take down Jesus by saying, I've got a question for you, O smart and true teacher of God. You can see the sarcasm in there. You can hear it oozing out of their statement there. They didn't really believe that. They were buttering up Jesus. And we see it all the time in different avenues and different ways. You'll see it this next week if you'll be watching for it. It will be everywhere. And it stems from the great need that the human race has. We have an issue with sin. And we have a righteous God who is angry at the issue we have with sin.